scripture reading for this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 43. This can be found in the Blue Bibles provided for you on page 899. Again, that's John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 43. And I know that this is a very long passage. We ask you, if possible, to please stand for the entirety of the reading. We want to stand in reverence to the fact that this is God's word. If you are unable to stand for this long, you can feel free to sit down. You don't need to be embarrassed about that. But we would ask you, if you can stand for the remaining of the reading, please do, in reverence for God's word. So hear God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity. I really don't like that Ashanti said something about me playing the drums and preaching as well. In fact, sometimes I kind of avoid playing the drums because I'm like, I don't want people to say something to me about that. I'm really excited to be here this evening to be preaching on this text. I feel really excited about this text in terms of what it actually is communicating, because I think the message of this text, what it is declaring to us, is something that is really hard to grasp. Even when it's explained, it's saying this is what this text is saying, it's really hard not only to hit our minds, but also our hearts, to say that this is actually true. This message, in some ways, has been something I've been trying to explain to my kids. specifically my oldest one. So I'm a parent. I've got four kids, and I feel like I'm very blessed to have four kids. And one of the things I'm seeking to do as a parent is to instill in my children a set of principles that they will kind of know because of repetition. I'll just keep on saying the same like lines to them throughout their lives and kind of make it a motto for their life. So I've always really enjoyed it when people have these sayings from their parents. Okay, so they'll say something like, well, Dad always said, if you want to succeed, you have to be willing to fail. Something like that. Like, I just kind of love when the parents have like these mottos that they have because their parents just drilled it into them. I've always loved that. And so I've tried to come up with some of these on my own. I don't know if they're working. I won't know for years, really, if they're working. And it'd be weird if my kids later in life would say, well, Dad always said. He'd be like, I am Dad. But anyway, so I don't know. I won't really know if this actually works, but I hope that it does. And one of them that I've admittedly needed to use a lot recently, I think relates to this text, okay, which concerns what it really means to reveal your identity, or what it takes to reveal your true identity as being high or being strong. So, like any kid, my kids can struggle with hitting someone when they don't like what that other person is doing, so they took a toy from them or something like that. Or my older one in particular, because he is the oldest, he's definitely the biggest, definitely the strongest. I wouldn't say he struggles with this. He just does it. He just pushes his younger siblings around, kind of dominates them and bullies them in different ways. And I'm trying to use his actions as an opportunity to teach him something. So each time he does this, I try to take him aside and I ask him a question. Does someone hitting another person when they're angry at them or beating someone up when they are stronger than them, does that show them to be strong or weak? And by now, he knows that the right answer, the answer I'm looking for, is weak, which was really mind-boggling to him when I first told him that. That actually beating someone up, dominating someone, does not show that you're strong. It shows that you are weak. Because when you are angry, allowing that feeling to cause you to lash out, that's easy to do. But controlling yourself, that's harder. When you are stronger than someone, using that strength to dominate another who is weaker, that's easy to do. But submitting yourself to them, allowing your strength to be used to actually help those who are weak, now that's hard. That is really difficult to do. And that's the kind of man that I want not just my oldest son, but my sons, my children, all four of them, to become. I want them to be those who are strong, but not strong because they can attain power, but strong because they would be those who are willing to give up power for the sake of others. In fact, what I try to do, since I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, I want to make sure this is about Jesus, I try to explain that this is true because that's what Christ did for us. That Jesus' power, Jesus' magnificence, Jesus' glory is most clearly seen. This is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus' glory is most clearly seen not in the ascension, not in the resurrection, but in his death. In his self-sacrifice on the cross, when he allowed himself to be dominated by those that he's so much stronger than in order to serve them. That's when his true glory is revealed. And so, since we are saved by that act, we are called to do the same for others. However, as often happens with these kinds of things, since I'm trying to instill this principle into my son, I have to admit to him that that's what I need to hear as well. That's the message I need to hear, because that is hard. That's hard to actually believe. It's hard to know and to apply to yourself. It is so hard to remember that Jesus saved us, that his ultimate act of power was not by him doing what he felt like doing, or exercising his remarkable strength and power, but by being one who gave up his power for the sake of others. But perhaps what's even harder to remember is that that saving act calls us to live that way as well. That's what I show you, though, as we look at this text. I think this text is actually leading us to understanding. See, in this text, what we are seeing is Jesus be welcomed as a king. But the type of king they want him to be is a king who exercises his power to dominate others, to take out his enemies. Jesus, however, explains that he will actually exercise his power, reveal his glory, not by dominating others, but rather being willing to be dominated by them so that he might save them. That's what this text shows us. And it doesn't make sense to us. It's really confusing. But I want to show you that in this text, we see Jesus' glory revealed in the cross, and that he calls on us to follow him there. Okay, and I'm going to pray first, then we can really dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you would graciously open up our eyes and our ears to believe and understand this truth, that Jesus is most clearly seen when he sacrifices himself for us, that he calls us that way as well, so that we might be able to say, oh, the rugged cross, that's my salvation, where your love was poured out for me, and that we would follow you there. Father, I ask that now you would speak graciously, that you would speak now, that it would not be me, but it be your Holy Spirit, so that we might be changed and we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what our text begins with is the telling of what's often referred to as the triumphal entry. So if you still have your Bible open, you can see that the ESV or probably whatever version you were looking at names this section the triumphal entry, okay, which is the telling of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey in the week leading up to both Passover and his death, while the crowds went out to meet him with palm branches and hailed him as the coming king. Okay, that's what we are looking at here, and that's really the entire setting of this text, is this triumphal entry. And it's clearly a very important moment in Jesus' life. Because you look at this here, and the details that John gives to us, and we've got to see that if you were there, if we were there to see Jesus walk into Jerusalem in this kind of way, you would have thought, this is the high moment. This is the high point of his entire ministry, that this truly was a triumphal entry into Israel's capital, that Jesus was finally being welcomed by everyone as the king. Just, okay, let me just walk through a couple of the details here and explain their significance. All right, so verse 12, the first verse of our text, John refers to this feast. And what that feast is, as I just said, is Passover. Okay, and this is arguably the most important and largest pilgrim festival in all Israel, when people would come from all over the country, not just Israel itself, but kind of all over the Roman Empire, because they're dispersed, a lot of them, in different regions. They'd come from all over into Jerusalem to celebrate their liberation out of slavery in Egypt. Okay, so this would be a huge crowd. But look what John says here in verse 12 then. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. I mean, John is basically saying that the whole crowd that was there for Passover, all of the pilgrims that were there, went out to greet Jesus. This would have been a huge gathering of people. This is not just a small group of people who happen to live in Jerusalem, but a massive group of pilgrims from all over the country who went out to welcome Jesus. And notice what they're saying. They are calling out together, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament from Psalm 118, which clearly indicates that this huge crowd, all these pilgrims, see Jesus as the King who has come to save them, as God's salvation, as God's man who has come to actually save them. And even Jesus' enemies seem to be admitting defeat. See, look at what they say in verse 19. So the authorities, the Pharisees, are looking at one another, and they're saying, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after them. Basically, they're saying, okay, we've lost. There's nothing we can do. Everyone is following this guy. The world has gone after him, which is why our text begins, but in the next section, the Greeks are even following Jesus. They want to see him. So it's not just Israel. It's people from all over the world who are coming to hail him as the king. And on top of all this, Jesus has intentionally entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, clearly in line with another passage in the Old Testament in Zechariah that speaks of Jerusalem's king coming to save them. I mean, you look at these things, and we have to see that John is presenting to us this picture of Jesus being followed, proclaimed, and believed as their saving king. God's people are hailing God's king as he comes into their capital. But okay, what kind of king? That's a question we need to ask. What kind of king do they think that he is? And what kind of salvation do they think this king is bringing? Because looking at the details here, it seems like it's military. That's because this crowd's act of laying down palm branches This is something a lot of us don't really know. It actually has historical significance. There's a lot of meaning actually baked into this. So this is not the first time that Israel had gone out and welcomed what became a king or was a king with palm branches and hailing them. So it actually happened a few hundred years before this with a couple brothers. Okay, two different times happened with both of them. Simon and Judas Maccabeus. So if you've heard of 1 and 2 Maccabees, it's about their story. Simon and Judas Maccabeus, who were part of what became known as the Hasmonean dynasty. Okay, but more importantly, that dynasty was set up in Israel through these brothers leading a revolutionary war against the Seleucid Empire to liberate Israel. In fact, the Hasmonean dynasty was one of the only times in Israel's history that they were essentially independent of foreign rulers and one kingdom. So if you look back through Israel's history, there's basically 100 years in all of the Bible that they are in Israel as one nation, independent of other people ruling over them. Okay, it's actually a very short amount of time. After that, they split up into two different kingdoms, and then it's not until you get to the Hasmonean dynasty that's in between the Testaments that you get them independent once again. So this is a huge, huge moment in their history. Okay, the Hasmonean dynasty is a really big deal, and this crowd that's welcoming Jesus is welcoming him in the same way. Because what they think he's going to do is what those brothers did. They think he's going to bring a second Passover in some kind of way, but in the same way of liberating them from a foreign oppressor. They think that this is military. And that's really important to understand, because as John has showed us, throughout Jesus' life, this was a constant expectation that people put on Jesus. They consistently looked at his works, at his actions, and believed that he was essentially a revolutionary who had been sent by God to liberate them from the Roman Empire. And they had some biblical reasons for thinking this, but Jesus was constantly trying to correct this, showing them that while yes, he is the king, yes, he is the savior, yes, he will liberate them, the way he will do it is far greater, but also far different than what they thought. But obviously it didn't really take, because here, again, this massive crowd with representatives from all over Israel are hailing him as the conquering, saving king who has come to liberate them. And just for a moment, I want us to think about what would you have done if you were Jesus at this point? Okay, so WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would you have done? We're flipping it. What would you have done if you were Jesus at this point? I know that might not be the easiest thing to think through, but what would you do if you had gained this following of people? And they didn't quite get it, but they were close. They were close to really understanding who you were. That's really what's happening here. This is an ironic picture. They are welcoming Jesus as the king, which he truly is. But what they believe that means, what they believe that requires of Jesus, or the action they are looking for him to do to save them, is wrong. They want to fight. They want Jesus to take up arms. They want him to conquer. They want him to be an invincible conquering king, and they are ready to follow him if he'll do it. The people that Jesus has been calling to himself, saying, follow me, they're ready to follow him. They're ready to risk their lives if he will rise up and lead a revolution to decimate his enemies. They're ready to follow him as the king. And Jesus could have done it easily. Jesus could have fulfilled their desires. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. So it would have been easy for him to take up arms and lead his people against Roman. He would have had all the people he was calling to himself. They would have loved him for it. So it's not like what they want is wrong and impossible. And he's like, that's going to be hard to do. No, they're just wrong. So what would you have done if the people would have loved you for it? If those who you were calling to yourself were before you and say, we will follow, if you'll just kind of change your plans a little bit? Or I guess to put it differently, what do you care more about? What other people want you to do or what God has called on you to do? Do you care more about fulfilling what other people want you to do and being worshipped by them, loved by them, or about serving them in the way that they might not like, but is the way that they need? Because, okay, so to compare this to parenting again for a second here, I constantly wrestle with this with my kids. So there are plenty of things that my kids want, plenty of things that they think they need that are easy for me to give them. I could buy them a lot more toys. I could open the freezer and just let the ice cream fall out. I could let them watch Netflix nonstop. I could let them stay up. I could let them take toys from their kids and not correct them, because who cares about that kid over there? I could not try to teach them how to read, which was happening this afternoon, and meltdowns were all over the place. I could do that. And you know what? Doing that would be way easier. It would be way easier, and my children would love me while I did it. But I wouldn't actually be loving them. I wouldn't actually be caring for them. But actually loving them, actually caring for them, is way harder. It takes sacrifice. It takes a willingness to die to my desires. But that's true with all relationships. At work, at school, at home, roommates, family members, friends, acquaintances, whatever. People will always kind of put these expectations and desires upon us to act a specific way, and they'll be happy if we do. But it may not truly serve them. So what do you care more about? Are you willing to die to yourself to serve God and serve others? You see, the end of our text finishes with these words. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And because we have to ask, what do we love more? What would you have done if you were in Jesus' shoes? Because if he wanted the glory of man, it was right in front of him. They were hailing him as the king. But instead, what he chose is the glory of God. Is that you're glorifying the Father through sacrifice. You see, look what he actually says here in verses 23 through 28. So this is Jesus' response. He says this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Okay, it is so important that we get what Jesus is saying here. Because, okay, this is the first time in our text that Jesus says anything. Okay, so this is basically his response, not just to the Greeks that are seeking him. This is a response to everything that's happening, to this huge crowd that's hailing him as the conquering king, to his enemies admitting defeat, to him actually riding on this donkey and fulfilling Zechariah, all those things. This is the first thing that Jesus says. Yes, through this remarkable moment, Jesus says, it's time. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes, the hour, the time that John, throughout his gospel, has been talking about. He's constantly leading up to that his time has not come. The hour where Jesus' identity would be fully revealed, where his majesty would be made known, his full-blown identity. That time has come for him to be glorified. And again, if you were there, you'd be like, yes, it has. Show yourself to be the conquering king. Win. Liberate. And we will follow you. But then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see, we've got to get what Jesus is doing here, because what he is doing here in his response to the praise and adulation that he is getting is flipping the people's expectations, flipping our expectations on their head. Because while they are praising him for being their conquering, saving king, Jesus says, the time has come, the hour, the appointed moment throughout all history for me to reveal to the world who I am, to be glorified. But how? How will Jesus reveal who he truly is? How will he truly reveal? Because throughout the gospel, Jesus does a lot of different things to show people that he is the Christ, that he is the king. But now he's saying, I'm about to do something that will really show it. This is the moment that you've been waiting for, when my full-blown glory is revealed. So how will he do it? He'll die. He'll be purposely, he will allow himself to be rejected by those he could dominate and be nailed to a cross. And he's saying, that is my glory. Then you will really know who I am. It's not through taking up arms. It's not through rising up to conquer and crush, which he could do. Rather, Jesus' glory is revealed, fully shown, through laying down his life to bear fruit for others, through laying down his life to save his people. That is the shocking thing that Jesus is saying. That Jesus' glory, if you really want to know who Jesus is, you have to look at the cross. If you erase the cross, you don't know Jesus. If you erase his suffering, it's not him. But if you look to the cross, you see him. It's most clearly seen on the cross. And this is why he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Because he's saying, this is what I came to do. I came to glorify the Father, to be glorified by God the Father, to be the King through doing something hard. Not something easy, something that Jesus himself is actually saying, "I don't want to do this. Should I actually pray not to do it?" I mean, in the other Gospels, it's very clear. In Gethsemane, Jesus is begging the Father, "Take this cup from me." But then he goes on to say, "But not my will, but let yours be done." Jesus didn't feel like it. This wasn't a feeling that he had. He's like, "I think I need to die for everyone." He didn't want to do it, but he obeyed his Father to the very end. And in doing that, in sacrificing himself for us, he shows us who he truly is. In fact, this becomes even clearer when you look at his words in verses 31 through 32. So he says this here: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Because you read that, and what it sounds like Jesus is saying is his resurrection, his ascension, when he is exalted to be the one who has all glory, all power, to then judge the world and cast out Satan. But John explains that what Jesus means by this is the kind of death he's about to die. That when he says, "When I'm lifted up," he's talking about death. Jesus is talking about his death on the cross as being the cataclysmic moment when our world is judged. Because it's shown that it's bankrupt and empty, that our world, for all the things that our culture loves to say about how awesome it is, it will take an innocent man and nail him to a cross. And Satan who uses death, constantly accusing, he's thrown out because he killed an innocent man. And Jesus is exalted as the King to draw all people to himself. That is what he's saying the cross is. The moment of victory. What looks like defeat is victory. Okay, how? How does the cross actually do this? How does Jesus' death do that? How does that really make any sense? Okay, so one of the things I've been trying to establish in this sermon so far is that it is much harder to give yourself up than it is to use your power, your might, to dominate others. That when those who are strong use their might, it's not really that impressive. It's like, obviously you can do that. But when those who are strong give up their power in order to serve others, to care for others, when they willingly sacrifice themselves for the sake of those who are weaker than them, that's when someone's true glory is revealed. And that's what I think is really going on here. But this is true from Scripture. So when you look at the Scriptures, when you look at the true story of the world as revealed to us in God's Word, one of the things that should be very clear to us is that we, as humans, to be truly human, to be those who live in the image of God, we do that to reflect God in all that we do. We do that through serving God and serving others, even if that comes at our own expense. That's what we were created to do. That we humans, we are created for the purpose of serving God and serving others, even if that's painful to us. I mean, you just think about Jesus quoting the greatest commandment. So what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we were made to do. Which again, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament when he says that. That's not just from Jesus. That's from the very beginning. But, and this is so important, that continues to be true even when it's hard. I feel like a lot of times when I hear people talking about this in the church, they're like, "Well, it didn't feel like the right thing, so God wasn't calling me to do that." I'm like, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. It's like, no, you serve God and serve others even when it is hard. In fact, this is one of the most significant things I think that the Scriptures teach us, that the people of God are not recognized as such because God gives them a bunch of things. They are recognized as the people of God because God uses them to be faithful to him and to care for others, even if it's hard for them. So let me give you just a couple examples. All right, so last summer we did a series on Genesis 38 through 50. All right, so most of that just deals with Joseph's life. All right, Joseph is clearly someone who God has chosen. God sets Joseph apart. Joseph explains being blessed by God. God is with Joseph throughout his life. But how does that manifest itself in Joseph's life? Is it through Joseph getting a lot of things, having a great life, having all his desires fulfilled? No, actually, it manifests itself through Joseph being faithful to God and an amazing servant to everyone he comes into contact with, even though everyone he comes into contact with reject him. He saves his brother's life after his brothers sell him into slavery. He causes Potiphar's house to flourish, and Potiphar throws him in prison. He interprets dreams for those who leave him in prison for 2 extra years. Constantly, he's caring for others, and yet they don't remember him. They reject him, and the text keeps on saying, but God was with him, and so he enabled him to do those things. Joseph is seen as God's man, not because he gets everything he wants, but because he gives himself away. And in that, he is shown to be blessed. I mean, you can keep on going. Moses and David, okay, clearly chosen by God to save the people. And yet they're constantly rejected. I mean, the Psalms, you read the Psalms, how often is David crying out for God to help him? His life was one full of pain. And yet we look and say, that's a man after God's own heart. That's a man who's blessed by God. God's people are those who go through pain and yet are faithful and serve others. Another is Daniel, or really most of the prophets. But Daniel is exiled from Israel, from his homeland, when he's 13. He spends his entire life in exile. He never returns to Israel, even though he asks God for God to send him back. He desperately wants to. He's thrown into a lion's den, constantly rejected. And yet the entire time, he lives a life of service to God and service to his enemies that are holding him there. And because of that, he is seen as being blessed by God, being God's chosen one. Yes, he continually, throughout Scripture, what we see is God's true people, and especially God's saviors, be those who are willing to serve him and serve others, even at their own expense. Which, of course, this seems strange to us. It seems completely backward to what we would expect. It doesn't really make sense at all. But this is why these passages in Isaiah are quoted. Because what they're talking about is basically, we don't believe this is true. We don't get this unless God opens our eyes and our ears to truly understand that this is true. I mean, you go back to the very beginning, the first sin. If you look at the way that it's explained, why Eve sinned, why would the first sin happen? It's because the woman saw that it was desiring to the eyes, desiring to bring knowledge, and so she took it and ate it. It looked like life, and yet it brought death. And yet what felt like death, obeying God, would have brought life. So it seems completely backwards to us, but that actually is what's true. And Isaiah is explaining, no, we're just blind to this. We don't quite understand it. But the other reason why these Isaiah things are quoted is also because this idea that God's man, God's king, will be most revealed, not through getting everything, but through suffering, we have a hard time believing. We don't even believe it, even when it's explained to us. Because those who were there, they should have known that this was true. You see, that first quote from Isaiah there, when it says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where that comes from is Isaiah 53. Which is one of the clearest explanations in all Scripture of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. And I just want to read, this is going to be a long chunk of Isaiah 53, but this is really important for you to get. John is intentionally bringing this up. Okay, so let me read this chunk for you. And you understand, Isaiah wrote this like 800 years before Jesus came. But it begins this way in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and going into 53. It begins by saying, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root at dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, this passage in Isaiah is one of the clearest places in all Scripture that foretold Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus would be pierced and crushed for our sins, where he would hang in our place, where his appearance would be so marred that you wouldn't even recognize him as being a human, where he would be despised and rejected and even assumed to not have God with him because he's suffering. That's what happens on the cross. They look at him while he's hanging up there and saying, oh, if you're the king, if you're the son of God, come down from the cross. Don't suffer. However, notice how this whole passage begins in Isaiah. The first verse that Isaiah has, when he looks forward and sees the glory that's to come, it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high. He shall be lifted up and shall be exalted. And what he's talking about there is the exaltation, the enthronement of God's king who was to come. But as the rest of the passage makes clear, that enthronement happens not through conquering, not through dominating, which is easy. It is easy when you are strong, when you're powerful, to just conquer and dominate others. What's much harder is to submit and serve. What's much harder is to look at your enemies who you could crush and say, you can kill me so I can save you. I will be pierced for your transgressions. I will be crushed for your iniquities. You have gone astray, but the Lord will lay on me all of your sin. That is so much harder. And yet that's where Jesus' enthronement takes place, on the cross. Through Jesus being, as Jesus himself even says here, lifted up. Lifted up, enthroned, exalted, to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Yes, Jesus' enthronement, his glory, it comes through him obeying God it comes through Jesus obeying God by going to the cross, and by him serving us by dying on the cross in our place. And thus, in that very act, an act that none of us would want to do, an act that looks like losing, that looks like foolishness, it looks idiotic to our world, it looks like he lost. In that act, he wins. In that act, he becomes king. In that act, he shows that he is one. And he reveals himself as being the Christ. He is glorified. He is enthroned by wearing the crown of thorns as God's saving king. And it's there that he offers to us true freedom, true forgiveness, true life, true liberation and salvation from the pain and death and sin of our world, so that we can cry out, oh, the rugged cross, my salvation, where your love was poured out over me. We can look at the cross and say, oh, the wonderful cross. We can look at Christ and say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. But what I think is so odd about all this is that that is probably not the hardest thing in this text for us to grasp. I don't think the hardest thing in this text for us to grasp is that Jesus is glorified as going to the cross to save us. In fact, I think that's the reserve for the call that this glorifying and saving act of Jesus places upon each and every one of us. So if you remember earlier, I explained that the people who were there, who have welcomed him into Jerusalem, they're ready to follow him. This crowd, they're prepared to follow him as their king, their conquering king. They're ready to take up arms with him and take out their enemies. They're ready to win. They're ready for Jesus to fulfill their desires. Because that's easy. Of course you would want that. And it makes sense. I mean, if you're going to follow a king, if you follow anyone, you want to do what they want to do. So you want to take up arms and you want to follow him there. They begin a project, you want to help them finish it. They cast a vision, you want to be involved. They go to war, you take up arms and get on the front lines, especially if it's what you want. But what if it's not what you want? What if the king goes to the cross? What if the king you're following, the king that you know is the Savior, suffers for you? Would you follow him there? You see, that's actually what Jesus is calling on us to do. These people want to follow him. They're ready to follow Jesus because what they think he's going to do is liberate them, free them. And so it's easy to follow him there. But Jesus, when he responds, says these words again in verse 25. And I want you to think about what he's saying here. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life of this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone, which includes you, no one gets a pass from this. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And what's Jesus talking about there? The cross. About giving up his life in obedience to God and to forgive us of our sins, and saying that that is where we are meant to be as well. He's saying that Jesus' offer of life, his salvation, his forgiveness of our sins, the life that he offers to us is so that we can be who we were always meant to be. He forgives us so that we can serve God and serve others, even and especially when it comes at our own expense. And of course that's hard. Of course that's not easy. And so we will fail. So thank God for Jesus' forgiveness. Thank God that actually we can say all we have is Christ and that's why we do this. But we need to recognize that we are called to go down that path as well. That Jesus' salvation is not just a get-out-of-jail-free ticket. It's a call to actually suffer for others. Suffer for God because you know what you have coming. So those who work at the church are, well, people who are just attend the church, you've probably heard me quote this so many different times. It's a quote from Leslie Newbegin. But it's a quote that I read maybe like 8 months ago, and it's haunted me ever since. Because it opened up my understanding of what Jesus did for us and what the cross really meant. So the quote is, "The cross is not a defeat overturned by the resurrection. The cross is the victory proclaimed as such by the resurrection." You see, I think it's easy for us to think that the cross and the resurrection is like a comeback story. Like Jesus lost for a second, but then he came back and he's like, boom, I actually beat you. You thought you won, but had to come back. But actually, what the Bible teaches us is that the cross is the victory. The resurrection just proves that it's true. But that's true for us as well. You see, the cross looks like a defeat. It looks like foolishness. It looks idiotic. And yet when Jesus came back, it was revealed that that was true life. But that's the same for us as well, guys. Jesus has given us the promise of the kingdom that's coming. And so we give our lives up today because we know what's coming. And yes, it looks idiotic. It looks foolish. But one day it will be revealed that living for God and living for others, that was true life. Giving up what you have here in order to serve God and serve others, that was true living. And it will be shown one day when we rise with Christ. That's what Christ has given to us. On the cross, he gained the victory. And he calls on us to follow him there. So may we do that. May we so deeply know Jesus. May we know that all we have is Christ. And that we've been guaranteed the resurrection that's to come. And so we are willing to live for God and live for others. Even if it comes at their own expense. So we can be revealed as God's children. So that we can be glorified with Christ. May we go to the cross with them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that on the cross, what looked like defeat was victory. Because it was there that you hung for us. Where Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Lord, I want to pray for each and every person that's in this room today who's wrestling with this. Lord, maybe they see this. May they hear it. May they know it. May they see that actually on the cross, Jesus hung there for us. He died for us. And in doing so, he revealed himself of truly being God. That no other religion has at the center of it the willing humiliation of their God. And that's so we can actually truly know you by seeing your willingness to suffer for us so that we could be saved. So that the pain, suffering, the death of our world could be defeated because it was absorbed by Christ on the cross. May we know it. May we cry out, all we have is Jesus Christ. And so live as if that's true, giving up ourselves for his glory and his alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.